To turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27 as we continue our way through the gospel according to Paul. Now, I will give you some good news, apart from the good news itself, which is I am not going to preach all the way through chapter 27. Just the reading of it would take an inordinate time, and we are coming to the Lord's Supper, obviously, after this. Instead, I'm going to be focusing on verses 1 through 26. So I'll be reading Acts 27 and then verses 1 through 26. As you remember, Paul had gone back to Jerusalem carrying the gift that was raised by the Gentiles. The Lord had promised through the prophets that the riches of the Gentiles would come flowing to Jerusalem. And we saw that being carried out as the Gentiles gave generously for the relief of the Jerusalem church in time of famine. He brought that offering back, but the Jerusalem church had heard disturbing reports that he was undermining the law of Moses. Now, Paul was just preaching the gospel. He was showing how the Lord Jesus Christ was the end of the law to all who believe, that the ceremonial law had been fulfilled in him, and therefore those things, those shadows that had prefigured the coming of Christ, they were passing away. But nonetheless, the church pressed him to enter into another one of those shadows, the Nazarite vow. And while he was in the temple completing that particular vow, you remember he was seized, and he would have been killed had the Romans not taken him into custody. They came and took him out of the hands of the mob, and from that point onwards, he has been in Roman jails, and we heard him appeal to Caesar before he made his wonderful defense before King Agrippa and Bernice and also the important people at Caesarea and, of course, Festus the governor. He had appealed to Caesar, and as the saying was, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. And we're going to see the beginning of his ill-fated journey now to go and see Caesar. He will eventually get there. I'm going to give you that much of a spoiler, but it's not by the works of men that he finally made it safely to Rome. We'll see it was God's grace alone that carried him that far. But before we turn our attention to the Word of God, let's turn our attention to God himself and ask for his help. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, I pray now, Lord, that as I read your word, that I would decrease and that Jesus would increase. May I become transparent. May he be the message and I merely the messenger. We thank you, Lord, for your loving oversight of your people. Help us to see the way that you take care of your servants and you guide them. And to remember that we are your servants as well, and therefore we are in the palm of your hand. Help us as we read, Lord, therefore, to study these things as applying directly to us, and not just a story of a shipwreck in the ancient world, but rather something that applies to us directly in our own lives. I do pray you would help me to preach aright. Lord, I confess that without your Spirit, without your inward illumination, I can do nothing. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give me liberty, that you would give me zeal, and that you would help me to retain always the wonder and the awe at what you do. Oh, Lord, as we read, open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, and prepare our hearts to receive all that you have to give us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Acts chapter 27, reading verses 1 through 26. And I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail all along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us, and the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.'" Today, when people travel from England to a place called France, on the other side of England, over the Channel, they usually take the Channel Tunnel, or the Channel, as it's commonly known, which gets you to your destination by train in a little over half an hour. And as a consequence, the Channel, which is tremendously convenient, carries around 60,000 passengers each day, including 4,600 trucks, 140 buses, and 7,300 cars. But when I were a lad growing up in England, and this is, of course, in the last century, the Channel didn't yet exist. And the only way you could get to France from England, therefore, was by sea or by air, by taking one of the flights that went into Charles de Gaulle Airport, or by taking one of the rail or car ferries from Dover. And one of the most vivid experiences of my early childhood, and I still remember it to this day, it concerned a trip across the Channel with my parents. Now, I loved the sea. My wife will tell you I loved the sea. And so I always wanted to be on deck whenever we were taking a ferry ride. And I loved to look from the stern of the ship at the wake as we went out and all of the things that were behind us. Or standing up at the bow was even better, because then you got hit in the face by the sea spray and you could see the ship going forward. And that was grand. It really is to experience that thing. But on this particular occasion, I was very upset because from the very beginning, I had to stay inside the steamer as it made its way across the channel and watch through the windows, because the ship had suddenly been caught in a channel squall, and it had started with rain coming down, and then the wind began to increase and the waves got higher and the ship began to roll. Now, if you've ever been on a cruise ship, it's almost like not being on the sea at all. It's like your hotel is moving across the water or something, because they have all of these anti-roll devices built in. But the old channel steamers would go like this and like that, and then they do it again. And of course, there's me looking out the window at the shoreline. And within no time at all, I just started throwing up everywhere. And I mean everywhere. I was one of those kids who didn't even bother to look for something to throw up in. I just threw up and up and up and up. Now, from my perspective, as I recall, this whole terrifying ordeal took at least a week. Maybe longer or so on. I was appalled later on to find out when I was discussing it with my parents that no, the whole journey took about 2 hours. Although it was terrible, mostly terrible because of the number of people who were being sick as we went across. But since that time, I've been very wary of storms at sea. And I definitely believe that the best place to experience a storm at sea is watching it from the shore. That's the best place of all. Now, the storm that I went through on that channel ferry, even as an adult, I would not want to go through that experience again. It's probably, you know, the size of the waves and so on were all magnified by my childhood imagination, but still, it was pretty terrifying. But the idea of going through a much larger storm in a much smaller wooden ship that could have capsized or foundered, a ship founders when there are so many waves breaking over it, so much seawater coming in that it literally just fills up and sinks, like they believe the Edmund Fitzgerald did. You all know the song, right? The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Well, anyway, if you haven't, go home and listen to Gordon Lightfoot, and then come back and report. We'll be okay. Anyway, so it would suddenly fill with water and then sink, or simply be broken up. Wooden ships were frequently broken up by the ferocity of the waves striking them. And the idea of getting on this ship and going through the Mediterranean at a time when it was known to be stormy seems inconceivable to me. So the idea of getting on board a merchant ship at the advent of storm season in the Mediterranean is frightening enough. But note that Paul, who was no stranger to seafaring and storms, he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:25 that three times he suffered shipwreck and that he had spent a night and a day on the open waters of the sea, presumably floating on wreckage. So he'd been in storms before. He'd been shipwrecked before. And yet, here he is getting on a ship again. The idea of doing so when there's all those unknowns before you might be frightening. But note this, Paul got on board that ship knowing for an absolute fact, because God told him that he was going to be caught in a huge storm and they would be wrecked. And that would require supreme faith to believe that they were going to be still carried through. And as I said, this is something that requires quite a deal of bravery. And yet that was precisely what Paul and Luke and Aristarchus were willing to do, to get on board the ship, even though they knew that they were in grave danger. Because I hope you notice that as Luke writes this account, which is the longest, incidentally, it's the longest and most detailed first-person account of a shipwreck in all of ancient literature, it also, throughout, it uses the pronoun we. Luke was on board the ship with Paul. He was experiencing all of these things as they happened. Now, why were they willing to do this? Why were they willing to get on this ship in the first place? Well, the answer is they were headed for Rome. Paul didn't have much choice in that matter, of course. He'd appealed to Caesar, so he was going to be carried by the Roman government to Caesar's court as a prisoner of Caesar. He had appealed to Caesar, and so to Caesar he must go. And so he was sent to Rome, the only way economically to get there, with a large number of prisoners in a suitable amount of time. If you placed them on a ship, there was a reasonable belief that they would get there within a few weeks, whereas if you sent them overland, not only would it take much longer, but there was also the possibility, of course, not only a bandit attack and things like that, but that some of the prisoners might escape, or that if you had a particularly politically dangerous prisoner, like Paul, you remember the Jews in Jerusalem still wanted to kill him, and if they heard he was on the road headed to Caesar, they might have sent a band of assassins out to kill him. So Festus was making the right decision in sending him by sea. But, of course, that involves danger, danger of shipwreck. Now, Paul had to go, but he had two companions who willingly went with him. Luke was not a prisoner. He could have begged off taking the trip, but he was willing to go because of an ironclad promise that Paul had received earlier from the Lord. He had received it, you remember, 2 years prior when he was still being held in the Antonia fortress back in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ had appeared to him. And we read in Acts 23:11, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" So Paul knew, just as you remember back in the Old Testament, when Abraham was told to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, the apple of his eye, and to go and sacrifice him, he was willing to do so because he thought to himself that the promises of God were so sure, and God had promised that from Isaac, his son, a mighty nation would come. He knew that even if he sacrificed Isaac, that the Lord would restore him to him alive. That's how great his faith was. And so Paul knows that because he has been promised that he will go to Rome, that if he gets on board this ship, he will certainly arrive eventually in his destination. There was no possibility he could be drowned at sea before he got there. But let's look at what actually happened after he gets aboard the ship. Now, Festus had waited until there were enough prisoners who needed to be sent to Rome, and then he had turned that little band over to the centurion of the Augustan regiment, whom Luke graciously tells us is named Julius. Julius, in turn, found a Greek cargo vessel that was headed to Andromitium, which was a port city in the province of Asia just north of Pergamum. I think you can actually see it on this map. It's across from Thessalonica over there. And the ship, which was large for the time, certainly it contained cargo as well as passengers. And we learned that there were 276 souls on board, and that would have included sailors and guards and prisoners and ordinary passengers. And we have learned that they also included, obviously, Luke and Aristarchus, who would have been traveling companions of Paul's. Aristarchus had been with him, for instance, since Acts 19 in Ephesus. And Luke, of course, had been with him for far longer than that. Paul, we note, had made a very favorable impression on Julius. And therefore, when the ship stopped at its first port of call, which was Sidon, Julius allowed him to go ashore and to visit fellow Christians. Now, this is something that obviously the centurion would not have done if he thought that Paul would run away. But what I hope you see here, brothers and sisters, is the value not only of presenting the gospel, but presenting the gospel winsomely and with honey, not vinegar. Now, Paul could have been mercilessly nasty to Julius. Julius, after all, was, in essence, a representative of the oppressive Roman government. He could have taken up, you know, a Jewish nationalist position and, you know, refused to speak unless directly spoken to and so on and been just awful to him. And yet he did not act in that way. He wanted to see Julius saved as well. And so obviously he had been friendly. We ought to do the same thing. It doesn't matter who the person is that we are in company with. It should be our desire to see them redeemed. Please believe me when I tell you I was no friend of the Christians, nor the Christian faith, nor Jesus Christ when I was younger. I was a confirmed enemy. I would go out of my way to insult Christians and Christianity. And yet there were people who were so loving to me that I now, looking back on it, realize I felt ashamed at the way I treated them. And so Julius would have felt ashamed at treating Paul badly. He knew him, he trusted him, he liked him. And that affects the way that this opens up. Anyway, so after Sidon, they set sail again, and we begin to get the first indication that things aren't going too well. The winds are against them, so they have to sail north while sheltering from the west wind under the east shore of Cyprus. They were going up here. They were avoiding this merciless west wind, which was blowing against them. And then they made a sprint across open water for Myra of Lycia, but they are going extremely slowly at this point. And if they had followed the coast going up to Adramyttium and then across to Greece and then down and around again, it would have taken weeks and weeks. Now, that was the safer route, but it was the slower route. As a general rule, we need to remember that ships at this time did not have GPS. Obviously, the Romans had not sent any satellites into orbit, and they had no way of knowing where they were on the face of the map. They could take rudimentary sightings from the sun, but they didn't have any reliable timekeeping devices, so for instance, they could not fix their position on the face of the planet. They could read the stars fairly well and get a good general idea. But as a general rule, navigation was, I follow shores. They would just go around the shore, hugging that, and then they would be very familiar with all of the landmarks. There's the hut on that point. There's the lighthouse and so on. A lot of small boats that don't have sophisticated navigational equipment still, you know, figure out where they are by points of reference on the shore. But the centurion does not want to do that. It's just going to take too long. So what does he do? He finds a grain ship that had left Alexandria and had gone across to Myra. The grain ships were very important. That's where Rome got all of its food from, the grain fields in Egypt. And so this ship would eventually have been going directly to Italy, to the city of Rome, to provide bread for the million plus people who crowded into that city. But after they get on this boat, they find that the wind has worsened and they make slow progress reaching only Cnidus, which was in the Dodecanese Islands just off of Asia over there. And the west wind prevents them from sailing directly across to Italy. It would have been easy to sail to Greece and then to sail a little further to go through the Sicilian Straits and then up the other side of the boot and then get to Rome that way if the wind would have been with them. But unfortunately, at this point, the wind is not with them. They have to go around Crete using the island to break the force of the wind. And they eventually get to this little city called Fair Havens. Now, all of this has happened with essentially the wind blowing against them. Time has been ticking by, and now we know it's early October. How do we know it's early October? Because Luke mentions that the fast was passed, and this was a reference to the Jewish feast of Yom Kippur, a day of ritual fasting, the day of atonement, when Jews went up to the temple and they made atonement for their sins. And you remember there was the ritual where the priest confessed the sins of the people and then placed his hands over the scapegoat and they were richly transferred. And there we see a picture in the ceremonial law of what Christ did for us. But the time for that festival had passed and fall and winter now are upon them. And that is no time to be sailing in the Mediterranean. But Julius the centurion is impatient. He wants to get to his destination. He doesn't want to spend all winter with these prisoners in this tiny little town. And Fairhaven, we know, did not have the massive kinds of breakwaters of an established port that you needed to safely pass the winter. You see, the problem was you might be able to, you know, drop the anchor and have the ship sitting in the port and then go ashore and stay perhaps in accommodation on the shore. But the problem was there, the ship is still sitting at sea. And if a huge wind blew in, a big storm came in, and there was nothing to break the fury of the sea, the ship could easily be destroyed in the harbor itself. And that's obviously what the owner and the helmsman were afraid of. So they wanted to go a little further to beyond where the wind is broken by, I can't remember what the cape is called. It's a little jutting part that comes out of Crete. They were going to go around it, and then they were going to sail to the harbor of Phoenix. But at this point, after they had made known their plans, Paul stands up, and he says, "Don't do it." He says, "Don't go on." Now, it's important that we understand what's happening here, all right? Paul says, "Don't go on," and he says, "I perceive." Note this, he does not say, "God told me." What is Paul doing? Paul is exercising sanctified common sense at this point in time. All right, he has been in the Med before. He knows the time of the year, and he knows that they are recklessly exposing the lives of everybody on board the ship to danger. Now, this is something very important that we need to remember. The Christian computes the life of people and their welfare as more important than money or glory. Julius wanted to do a good job in delivering his prisoners to Caesar's court. And of course, the owner of the grain vessel wanted to get as quickly as he possibly could to Rome and then get back to Egypt for another load of grain. That's how he made his money. And the longer that they stood still in a port, the more money was simply washing away. And that's what they were thinking about. But Paul was thinking about the people on the ship. And so he said, "Don't do this." But we need to remember, this is not God says, "Don't do this. This is not a good idea. Please turn from your course." But the centurion is impatient, and the captain and the ship owner are impatient as well. So they wait for a favorable wind, and then they set off. And before long, a terrible gale called the Euryclidon, which is a word that literally means a northeaster, comes, and you have this terrible, terrible, almost hurricane-like gale occurring, and they're in the middle of it. Now, if you want an example of an awful northeaster, read the book, The Perfect Storm. Here you have one of the worst northeasters that's ever been present off the Massachusetts coast, and it sank this swordfish fishing boat where the crew had quite a bit of experience, but it's a tale well told, a nautical tale well told. Not such a big fan of the movie, but if you really like George Clooney, you can do that, and be aware you need to have your finger on the fast forward button a couple times. But anyway, for an example of this, we see the fury and the ferocity of the storm being described by Luke, and it is so great that it seems like the ship itself is going to be simply broken apart by it. They are now being pushed out into open water where they don't want to be in the middle of a storm, but trying to turn now against the gale is useless. Once it begins blowing, incidentally, past a certain speed, you can't raise the sails. They're simply ripped to shreds, so they can't do that. So what they do is they take down the sails, and they eventually run under the shelter of a small island, and that allows them to hoist in the ship's skiff, the ship's rowing boat that normally trailed out behind the ship. They bring it in, they secure it, and then they run cables underneath the ship. Why do they do this? They take ropes and they fasten them around the back and the middle and the front of the ship. What are they trying to do? They're trying to press the planks in as hard as they can on the timbers of the ship, because no doubt what was happening already was that the ship was springing leaks. The hold was gradually filling with water. And you remember, the hold is filled with grain, not only with the cargo being ruined at this point in time, but the ship is filling with water. Enough water gets in, what happens to the ship, kids? It sinks. It no longer goes along the surface of the ocean, but sinks into the depths of the ocean. And they were trying to avoid that. So they put these cables under. They're also concerned that without being able to use the sail to head into the sea, all of the stuff that was on the deck and above the deck might make them so top-heavy that if they suddenly broach, that is, turned into the sea, a wave might knock them over and they might be capsized. So what do? They begin the process of throwing the cargo on the deck overboard. Paul has said that they were going to experience a loss of cargo, and here they are, along with also some of the heaviest things were overhead, the spars and the rigging, and they were certainly above the center of gravity. So they begin to throw away all of the tackle that they can possibly part with. But the storm is so terrible that eventually they give up all hope of being saved. And not surprisingly, they also stop eating. We're going to die. They've lost their appetite. And if my experience with sickness is anything to go by, you just don't want to eat. You know, it's the last thing in the world you want to do. And it's at this point that Paul stands up. And what does he do? He strengthens the remaining passengers. He does not stand up and say, "Well, folks, cheer up, could be worse. There could be other things happening to us. For instance, the ship could be on fire, you know, but we're not. We're in the middle of a rainstorm." But he doesn't do that. First, he stands up and he hits them with a reminder that he knew what he was talking about. "Remember, I told you before we set sail from Fairhaven, don't do this. It will result in ruin." But he doesn't say, "Nyah, nyah," and then sit down. "I was right, you were wrong," and then go back and sulk. That would not have helped anybody. But now he delivers a message to them of hope, and he doesn't say, "I perceive." He lets them know what God himself had sent him to cheer them up. To cheer them all up. Paul's mission was too important for him to be lost at sea. And he goes on to say that the Lord had graciously granted him not only his own life, but the lives of all on board as well. He tells them, "You are not going to drown. You won't die." And in a little while, we'll see that most of them believed that message. Paul had established a fairly good track record at this point, and so they were willing to eat and to take heart. Some of the sailors, clearly, we'll find out, don't quite believe that, but that's, I don't want to spoil the entire story. We'll get to that, not this upcoming week, but the week after, God willing. I want to bring you some applications of what we've read, though. The men in this vessel brought down disaster upon their heads by their own foolish actions and their failure to listen to sense. And then the Lord graciously overlooked that. Why did the Lord graciously overlook that? He overlooked that for the sake of his servant, Paul, and Paul's traveling companions. Now, I must tell you that it is our calling to be a voice of common sense in the midst of a culture that has gone mad. It is necessary, brothers and sisters, that when we see the world is doing something foolish, something that will result in death or destruction or just evil, that we have to be willing to do what Paul said, to stand up and say, "I perceive that," and then spell out what sanctified common sense tells us. Now, we cannot present that, I must tell you, we can't present that as though it was gospel. Everything that comes out of our mouths that makes sense doesn't constitute gospel unless the Lord has directly said it. We should be applying the Word of God to situations in the world as best we can, and informing the world, though, and understanding that they're still going to treat us with scorn. I was driving home from Raleigh from the wedding, and I passed. You've seen the yard signs, "Thank you, Jesus," right? All the time, the yellow ones. I passed one, of course, my head went like this. It said, "Thank you, science." All right, thanks. But, you know, and incidentally, this is an aside. Have you noticed how science has become deified? And scientism has become a contrary religion? Science and nature and the world, Gaia has become her own goddess once again. And they treat science as though it were something rather than simply a set of investigative tools that are supposed to help us to understand the phenomena of the world better. Rather than, you know, a unified field theory with political connotations where our chief priestess is a girl from Norway. But moving on, what we see again and again, despite that scorn, that hatred, that, motion, how dare you say there aren't 75 different genders, or however many we've pegged at this point in time. Despite that, we have seen cities and nations spared or even blessed because of the presence of God's people within them, even though those people are hated. We remember that as the Lord was going down to see what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham pled, asking, you know, if there are so and so many righteous people within that city, would you destroy it? And he gradually goes through the numbers until he gets down to just 5. And the Lord says, no, I won't destroy it if that many righteous people are living in the city. Sadly, there aren't 5 righteous people living in the city at that point in time. There's only one. His name's Lot, and they hate him. No surprise there. But nonetheless, the Lord again and again has restrained his hand from destroying nations because of the presence of God's people within them. Calvin says this, "It's a remarkable pledge of God's love towards us that he makes some drops of his kindness flow from us to others." Now, the world, we know, is not just going against common sense. It's going against anything biblical at this point, almost as a knee-jerk reaction. And we see the destruction that's occurring within the world because of this. The world can't keep families together. They can't stop the urge to be authoritarian. They can't stop from killing the innocents because they don't see life as made in the image of God. Honestly, if we're all just grown-up bacteria, who cares who rides at the back of the bus? Who cares who lives and dies? We're nothing special. And if we're all headed towards an inevitable heat death, then the French existential philosophers were right. And the only real question is, when do you kill yourself? Well, we know that's not the case, brothers and sisters. We know there's a greater truth. And it's your job and my job not just to say, I perceive, and then speak common sense. And I think we've gotten a little far from the narrative. We believe sometimes that simply speaking common sense is enough. But when it's a people who are given over to madness, the heart's involved. And there's only one thing that can change the heart, brothers and sisters. That's the gospel. And so we need to be not just speaking words of common sense. We need to be preaching the word of God, because that's the only thing that will produce lasting change in people, in peoples, and in nations. The gospel message is something that we need to know and then communicate to other people so that they don't destroy themselves. Because please understand, this is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a society that is plunging headlong towards a cliff. And unless they turn aside, they will go over it. And therefore, we need to have that sanctifying presence within the midst of that nation. But like I said, it's a question of the heart. Because we will act against common sense if our hearts are not inclined. I'll give you an example of that. How many children were raised in Christian families, in recent years? And the reason that they were raised to adulthood in a fairly stable situation was because of the presence of a Christian mother and a Christian father who obeyed the word of God, who loved him and taught that word. And then so many times you will see those children, as soon as they can, throwing off that Christian heritage and simply going into the world, into a people who can't keep their marriages together. Not for the first time. You can see evidence if you go to an event where there's a Christian family and a non-Christian family, just the wreckage in the non-Christian families these days. It's dire. It really is. And yet we have people who feel that, we'll follow the money, or we'll follow the honor. We'll do what the world tells us. And they end up making shipwreck, not of their ship, but their souls. Don't be so foolish as to follow the world into its blindness. We also need to remember that while common grace may deliver them, that is, the people in nations and families and so on, from worldly disaster, common grace is not sufficient to deliver worldlings from eternal destruction. The lost may be delivered from the sea today, but they will not be delivered from death eventually. It comes to all men. And the only way anybody will be ready for that day is if they have closed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew that. That's why he proclaimed the gospel so tirelessly. He was desirous of making men ready, not just for a good life now. And if you're living your best life now, I have to warn you, that's bad news, because it means you're headed to hell. The only way that we truly live our best life is in heaven with Christ. And so what do we need? We need faith. We need to be living by belief in God's promises as Paul did. Now I want to show you something. Paul proclaims this message to the crew. He tells them, okay, you're all going to be saved. The ship is going to be destroyed. The cargo is going to be lost. You shouldn't listen to me, but it's too late now. All of those things are going to be lost. But by God's grace, you will be saved. I have this word from him. You need to do what I'm telling you. Now, note this. It was not a situation of peace be still, and then the storm stopped all of a sudden. And everybody said, oh, look, Paul's right. We should believe in his God. Paul proclaims this message, and the storm doesn't stop. It requires faith on the part of the hearers. They have to, at that point, be willing to act on faith and not by sight. Because the wind is still raging, the tempest is still amongst us. Now, where does this apply? Well, it applies to Christians and non-Christians in our life, the value of faith. First, in order to come to Christ, we have to come to Christ acknowledging that our coming to Christ will not suddenly make the world perfect. That our coming to Christ will not suddenly make everybody love us, will not make our journey easier. I have to tell you, in many senses, my journey in this world was easier before I became a Christian. Before, you know, I didn't struggle against sin before. Sin ruled over me. I followed the broad path that leads to destruction. But when I became a Christian, I entered into a struggle, not only with the world outside, but with temptations within and things like that. I mean, I was driving away from, what is it, Dollar Tree. I just picked up a bunch of colored wine glasses. And I suddenly noticed that I'd been looking at sunglasses, and I'd put the sunglasses in my pocket. Now, I was already about 10 miles down the road. Now, as a non-Christian, I would have immediately gone through a series of calculations in my head. Okay, look, it's a dollar. And you're already like 10 miles from the shop. Who cares? You know, and I would have dismissed it and then, boop, kept driving on. But instead, I pulled into a parking lot, turned around, went back, and they looked at me kind of like, why are you back? Did you break the glasses already? And I said, I walked out with these. I felt like a little kid. I took the candy bar and used a poop, you know. So I put it down and I paid for it. And I ended up tacking like 20 minutes onto my journey, maybe longer. But brothers and sisters, I would never have done that had I not been a Christian. In my pre-Christian days, I would not have done that. It made my life a little harder, but yet it was the right thing to do. That's living by faith, acting upon what the Lord tells us. And there's plenty of examples of, you know, being attacked by others simply because of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the positions I tell, being ostracized by family members, almost being fired from jobs, not getting jobs because of my position, not getting, you know, placement in various organizations and things like that. Living by faith does not mean that the world suddenly becomes perfect and the storm stops. It does mean, however, the tempest in our heart is stilled. Suddenly we have peace with man and God. So we can say with Paul, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice, even in the midst of prison and hardship. The believer's life changes in this world because they're changed inwardly. They have a new principle of life and joy. And if you are not joyous in the Christian faith, and believe it or not, I try to explain to people, I experience joy through the British paradigm, which is very different from the American paradigm, but I love Christ. I love being a minister. I love being in the faith. I love knowing where I'm going when I die. I love the precious promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. They sustain me day after day. I'd be crushed by the world if I was a secular conservative. I really would not have the strength to go on. But I have that principle of irrepressible optimism, ultimately, because I know what's going to happen. But in order to become a Christian, then, you have to be willing to look past the storm. You have to be willing to look past the things that may afflict you in this life and then do the most important calculation, which is this. What will it profit me if I gain the whole world but lose my soul? If you have not closed with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are just like that centurion and that ship owner. You're saying the money's more important, the glory's more important. Let's press on, doing the same stupid stuff we've always been doing. Even though the wind's been blowing against us, let's go ahead. That's really what so many people choose to do. They put their faith and their trust in essentially what the Romans would have called a toss of the die. And eventually it's going to come up against them every single time. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the promises of his servants, his messengers. I know I don't look like Paul. We're not on a ship in the middle of a storm, but we are in the midst of a storm-racked world. And I'm telling you this, you will be saved if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you put your faith in men or isms or money or fame or any of those other things that men seek for, you will ultimately be shipwrecked and lost at sea. Don't let that happen. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then look to him as your Redeemer and your only refuge, your only safe harbor. Let's go before him. God, our Father, I do pray now, Lord, for anyone who has not yet closed with the Lord Jesus Christ, that this would be the time of their turning. They would recognize, Lord, that there is no safety, that they are at sea, and they are being driven by wind and wave, and that, Lord, if they simply go on, then ultimately they will be shipwrecked. Help them to find shelter in the true fair haven, to find their peace, their place in Christ, and to have that inner contentment, that rejoicing that comes from knowing you. Lord, let them taste and see that you are good. I pray you would do that work in their hearts today. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.